Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. As we've been studying the book of Matthew, there from time to time, it's needful to remind ourselves of the purpose of Matthew in his writing this gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew is trying to accomplish a couple things as he writes to his mostly Jewish audience. First, he has documented, and he's done it quite well, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he's used a number of ways to do that, from his works, from his words, from the prophecies that he fulfilled. And he also is presented Jesus' program for the kingdom of heaven. And this morning, as he's been moving back and forth in these purposes, he's going to focus again on the proof that Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is giving revelation to his disciples about God's plan for the coming days. He had said that Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and he would be killed, and then he would rise again on the third day. Now, the disciples were bewildered by that. To them, that didn't make any sense at all, because that isn't what they had been taught about the messianic program. The Messiah was supposed to be someone who would come, and he would be that conquering king. He would be that victorious warrior. He would throw off the oppression of their enemies. He wouldn't come as a suffering servant. If you remember, that was so entrenched in their mind that Peter rebuked the Lord. When Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he was going to be killed at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "No, never, Lord. You don't understand what the Messiah is supposed to do. You've just confessed that you are the Messiah, and now you're saying you're going to die. Jesus, you are out of step with a messianic program." And of course, the Lord had a very stern rebuke for Peter, and he gave further teaching to his disciples about the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not about man's will. It's not about how we think. It's according to God's plan. It will be according to his will and his desire. And Jesus was aligning himself with his Father's will. So it's not about man's interests, Peter. The kingdom of God is about being a follower of Jesus in a wholehearted, sacrificial manner. As Jesus himself said, if any man would come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This means, among other things, considering your life is dead. Your only reason for continued existence is to live for the pleasure and the will of the one who bought you. And we're to do that daily. We are to be a living sacrifice, alive to God, but dead to what we want. Someone said once, a living sacrifice. We're always wanting to, I can't remember, I heard that, but want to crawl back off the altar. So we have to make that sacrifice daily. Lord, I'm yours. I renounce me and my ways and my desires and my will, and I want to be holy and acceptable to you. This is an idea that cuts against the grain of my natural desires, of mankind's natural desires. Self-sacrifice? But it's the only reasonable way to live. And Jesus said, anyone who lives for the present and what they can gain for themselves will find in the end that their life was a waste. If you're living for today and you're living to get rich or you're living for fame, you can't take it with you when you go. I'm always amazed at how quickly after someone dies, they're forgotten. I think about that sometimes. Will people remember me? You know, beyond your own family, hopefully they'll remember me, but I couldn't tell you anything. I don't think I could tell you anything about my great-grandfathers. So whatever it is they did or didn't do is of no account. Jesus said there's nothing in this life that is as valuable as your soul, your eternal soul. That's what is valuable. What should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? So it's precious and it's important. So Jesus concluded his instructions to his disciples by really confirming the promise of a future where their expectations would come to pass. And in so doing, so he set up the scene for what he's going to say in chapter 17. So we looked at chapter 16, and I said, I'm going to make this connection for you between the end of 16 and chapter 17, and the jury's still out on that. But look at back at the end of chapter 16, and I want to start reading there our passage, starting in verse 27. This is, there were illustrations that Jesus gave, examples of what he was saying, why it was important to come after him, to deny yourself. And he gave several examples. And this is the third illustration or the third example for us, starting in verse 27, that it would be prudent to do this, to deny yourself and follow after me, and here's the reason why. Now, in this wisdom, in this illustration, there's also a problem. Jerusalem, we have a problem, or Houston, I don't know. So we got to deal with that little problem there in verse 28. But let's read through it, and I'll read down through the next chapter, verse 13. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up. And do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word that gives us these descriptions, these glimpses, that gives us these portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning, that is our desire above all desires, is to see Jesus, to see Christ, to see him in his greatness and his awesome glory and his splendor and his majesty. And Lord, we pray that you would grant that to us this morning as we think about the message that is here in the story of how you were transfigured before the disciples' eyes. Father, help us to that end to be seeing Christ and to be following after him. We give this time to you this morning, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, beginning there in verse 27, I'm just going to pick up right where we left off. Son of Man's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. That's when he's going to repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus had said he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. But that he'd be raised from the dead, and that he would return one day in glory, just as the Old Testament had promised. Now, in the Old Testament, there are over 1,500 prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. But there was little to no understanding that Jesus would come twice. That's what they didn't see. They knew he was going to come. And the religious leaders looked at the whole of those prophecies about the Messiah, and they rationalized them and they spiritualized them away. They did away with things like that there's going to be this suffering redeemer, there's going to be a suffering servant. That didn't enter into their mind. Passages like Isaiah 53, it's something to this day they avoid, that talks about how God's servant would suffer, that he would lay down his life. He would go like a sheep before its shears, and he would give his life as a ransom. All of those things, that didn't fit with the picture of who the Messiah would be. A humble servant, suffering on behalf of sinful man. They saw the king part. The king would come. He'd come with his mighty angels. He would conquer, and he would judge. That's something we need to keep in mind as Jesus is giving this picture. As we follow Christ, as we deny ourselves, and we pick up our cross, and we follow him, it helps us to see that we don't need to be living for our glory, but for the glory of Christ, who will come one day with his angels, and he's going to judge the world. He's going to recompense people according to their deeds, and that is people who do not know him. They'll be judged, the books will be open, and they'll be judged according to the deeds that they have done. And if you are judged by the deeds that you have done, not a one of us can stand before a holy and righteous God. That's why it's important to have a Messiah. That's why it's important to be in Christ. Because in that day, we will be secure, because God looks at our record, our sin, our failures, as having been placed upon Christ and the cross. And that his record is put to my account so that I can be accepted before a holy and righteous God. But there is a day that is coming where the lost will be judged according to their deeds, and they will be condemned. And so it's a promise that is certain, that he prophesies to his disciples. And then he says these words. Some of those standing there would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they would taste death. Um, It's a question, really, about when this is going to take place, not whether it would. And there's three solutions. I'm going to go through them quickly. Some have suggested that Jesus is referring to the day of Pentecost, where the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come and descend upon the apostles. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. He tells them not to leave Jerusalem until they've received the Holy Spirit, but this hardly seems to fit the description of seeing Christ coming in his kingdom. You know, there's something going on there. There's something very important happening there, but Christ isn't setting up his earthly kingdom. The second possibility is that some believe it might be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. This would mean that when Jesus would return, he would come and he'd bring judgment on that city. He would bring judgment on those people that had rejected him and crucified him. And that's a possible explanation, but it doesn't seem to account for the fact that when Jesus comes again, he's also going to be coming and dealing with believers, not just unbelievers. And it doesn't adequately express the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it doesn't explain either why Jesus never appeared in 70 AD. That didn't happen. So some people believe that. The third one that's the most prevalent, more plausible explanation, is that it's a reference to the appearance of Christ in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in the passage we just read in chapter 17. And a lot of people think that's the most plausible explanation of what's happening there. And I tend to agree with that. I still have some probably questions. Here, on this occasion, some of them did see Christ glorified. Some, namely Peter, James, and John. They have somewhat of a foretaste of his second coming, in that day when certainly all believers will see him in his power and his great glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says that he will destroy with the brightness of his coming the false prophet. And so Revelation 19, a very dramatic scene. There's also in this, just to say one more thing about it, if we believe it is talking about the passage we're about to look at, and chapter divisions were just put there, not arbitrarily, but sometimes it's like, well, that wasn't a good break. This could be one of those instances. They help us learn and to find and to study the scriptures, but there's a relation between what he said in verses 27 and 28 as we go into chapter 17. The prophecy demands that only some of the disciples would be involved, and they'd see it before they died, that they will see the Son of Man, it says, coming in his kingdom. The word translated kingdom has different nuances, basileia. It could be kingdom, it can say mean royal majesty or royal rule or power. And so there is a very real sense that as Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, he's giving them a glimpse of that glory. It's a foretaste of what will come. And so they see that unveiled for a brief moment. They see him shining in his royal majesty. And if that's the case, then the transfiguration fulfills what Jesus said in the previous verses. And it also does what Matthew is trying to do in this gospel, is give further proof that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. That he is the Messiah. So as we come to chapter 17... there's something we need to remember that's important. We need to know who Christ is and what he did. Peter confessed him as the Christ, and that was true. And Jesus told him what he was going to do, that he was going to suffer and die. We have before us the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, who came to suffer and to die for the sins of mankind. Both of those are there. They're important for us to know. And so as we come to chapter 17, we want to keep that in mind. We want to see the royal majesty of the Messiah. We want to see his royal rule. We want to see his glory as it's unveiled here, really, for the first time. These three are able to look in and to see something that no one else had seen. Sometimes we say different phrases like, you are what you eat. And we understand that you are what you eat. So you eat a bunch of junk food, I guess you're junk. We say sometimes the idea you are or you're becoming what you look at, you know, what you gaze upon. We realize this with our kids. Sometimes I see my kids and they'll say something or they'll have a particular attitude, and maybe it's a bad attitude. And I'm like, where would they get the, oh, I know exactly where they got that. They've been looking at their dad for a long time. Or they'll tell a joke. Now, why would they say such a dry, corny joke like that? Well, they're learning from the best. And that's true. For better or for worse, we start to emulate people we listen to and that we spend a lot of time with and we focus on. And here in this passage, we have that opportunity to look at Christ and to observe him. And that's really one of the reasons why it's so important to study the Gospels, to just have our vision and our view taken up with the person of Christ. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a short story many years ago in the 19th century called The Great Stone Face. And I'm sure many of you have read that. The story is about a great stone face that is edged in the mountainside in the rocks overlooking a village. And the legend was that one day that someone would come and they would look like that great stone face. And that person who would come would be someone who would bless them, would care for them, all of the villagers. And there's a boy named Ernst in the story who had heard that legend, and he longed for that person to come, and he would contemplate that face. He would look at it, and he would study that face, and he would think about that face, and he would gaze upon it continually at the great stone face, and he would think about, as he looked at it, all the ways that that person would bless their village and encourage them and care for them. And every once in a while, rumors would circulate of someone that came around that resembled the face, and he excitedly would go and look, and right away he knew that's not the face. And in the story, as he grew older, he loved the village, and he was sought out for his wisdom and his kindness, all of those things. But one day he's walking with a man, and he turned to look at the man, and the man looked at him, but he saw the great stone face in the background. And he said, "Behold, behold, Ernst, you are the great stone face." And he wrapped his arms around him and shouted, "You're the one." And the idea that he was getting across is Ernest had become the one that he had beheld, that he had stared at, that he had focused on. And in somewhat of a same way that this story of the great stone face, that same idea is contained in the truth of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now I'll just read that You're familiar with it probably, but it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The idea is that the more that we behold Christ, the more that we contemplate Christ, the more that we gaze upon the lovely person of Jesus Christ, the more our lives begin to resemble His. And that's our goal as we study Matthew, and that's our goal as we look at the exalted Christ in this passage. And Matthew 17 gives us that amazing, really worship-inspiring portrait of Christ. As we see Him, we want to be more like Him. We want to be like Him in the sense of being conformed to His character, His love, His graciousness, His compassion, His holiness, all as He sanctifies us and fashions us into His likeness and image. That was the Apostle Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I'll just read one little phrase of verse 10. Well, I'll read the whole verse. "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." And Paul wants to be a person who dies to the world, the things of the world, the passions of the world, because he understands this world is passing away. And he wants to be found in Christ, daily dying to sin and the affections of this world as he is daily crucifying himself in that sense and following after Christ. So let's look at this story as we behold Christ. 6 days pass after Jesus gave his prophecy, and then he took some of his disciples, as I said, Peter, James, and John, up into a mountain. We don't know the mountain, but the indication is that Jesus is now in the last months of his life. He's moving towards Jerusalem. He's moving in that direction as he goes to the cross. In going up to the mountain, Jesus, may have intended to be just giving his disciples a glimpse of his glory, to give them a glimpse of who he is, to strengthen their faith. He only took three. Some say it's because in the Old Testament you were to have three witnesses. He wanted these three men to eventually be witnesses to his glory, and that's certainly probably what's happening there. He takes these three, and sometimes we call them the inner circle or the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They're with Jesus on other occasions, Mark chapter 5, when Jairus, I don't know how you pronounce it, Jairus's daughter is raised to life. And they're with Jesus in, we'll see later, in the Garden of Gethsemane. They are there. And it seems there were times that he gave them a special insight in teaching. And of course, we know that James was martyred early before he could write, but both Peter and John talk about this experience, especially Peter in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. John talks about it through his gospel and even in his epistle, things like God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so these are things that they were giving testimony to, the glory of God. And so they go up on the mountain. Luke tells us that they went up there to pray. It's late into the night. Luke also tells us in Luke chapter 9 that they were getting drowsy and he was praying and something marvelous happened. It says, "There he was transfigured before them." He underwent a change. And what happened? And, you know, you can read this 100 times and not think about it, but what happened? His face shone like the sun. Wow. Well, you stare at the sun very long, you're going blind. I mean, that's, I don't know, they're trying to compare it to something, and they compare his face to the actual sun, 93 million miles away. Amazing. And his clothes became white as light. So his face shone like the sun. He uses the brightest thing he can think of. And he uses that to describe his face. The book of Revelation tells us that in heaven, one day, there will be no need for a sun, for Jesus Christ is the light of the kingdom of God. And so his face is, I don't even know how you say that, he's very, very bright. Very bright. And his clothes become white as light. Mark, in his account of this, he says that they became exceedingly bright. They became exceedingly bright. And then he adds, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So his face is likened to the sun, and his clothes are likened to the light. His face is brighter than his clothes, but his clothes, they're also pretty bright. And so there's this transformation, shining. Face shining like the sun, clothes bright as light. And so this is a supernatural event that's taking place here before them. Well, what do they show about Jesus? Well, they show us certainly the splendor and the majesty of the King. They show us his holiness. White garments are a symbol of holiness. They are a symbol of purity. Jesus Christ is someone who is holy. He is set apart, and he is distinct from all that is common and unclean. So it's showing us just his absolute holiness. He's set apart like unlike anything else. His majesty. The Transfiguration also shows his deity. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. John told us in John 1, in 1 John 1 again, he said, "This is a message we have heard from him and to declare to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." And in his gospel he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it." And so it was a brilliant description of the person of Christ and his character. And there's probably more we could say about, in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. And that's probably what's on display here. But as we come to verse 3, the glory of Jesus wasn't the only evidence of being the Messiah. What he also says, there's the witness of Moses and Elijah. I kind of wonder how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. But this kind of entered my mind. Did they say, "I'm Moses and I'm Elijah"? I don't know, but maybe there was something there that they could determine that who these men were. He says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." What were they talking about? Well, Luke 9, verse 30 says, "When they appeared in that glorious, bright, shining light, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Isn't that interesting? I don't know what Moses and Elijah knew exactly. I know they were prophets who made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know about the time and the manner of the Messiah and his Jesus letting them know what's taking place. I'm not sure, but they're talking about his future departure from Jerusalem. And departure is a word that's also used for the Exodus. First, his coming death and resurrection. Jesus would depart from this life. He would have an exodus from the grave, and he would leave people out of bondage. And Moses and Elijah had come to talk with him about that, what he was going to accomplish. And so this, again, is giving further confirmation. We have the witness of the glory, the brightness of the face shining, and this dazzling splendor. And now we have the confirmation of two more witnesses, Moses and Elijah. And just quickly, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Daniel or David or some of the others? You know, we don't have the specific answer, but many have pointed out that Moses stands as a representative, the one who was the lawgiver, and in many ways, Elijah was the enforcer of the law, and he was one of the prophets. And so it's speaking these two witnesses from all of the law and the prophets representative, who they prophesied about, the one who would come. So Luke 9, in fact, I'm just going to turn over there because it's interesting. Luke gives a little bit of a different, if you want to turn to Luke 9 and keep your finger back in Matthew, I'll read in verse 30, read down through verse 34. Luke 9, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And so Moses and Elijah were there. They'd been speaking with Jesus. They're about to depart, and Peter says, "Lord," probably the first thing that comes to his mind, "it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make these three tabernacles." And not realizing what he was saying, it adds, Peter is still somewhat responding before really thinking, before observing. He adds the words, "if you wish." Maybe his main thoughts were still setting out to accomplish his plans and to accomplish his ideas of what would happen with the Messiah. I thought it was interesting that the commentator said, why would Peter suggest such an idea? Well, they say two reasons. One is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23 called for the Jewish people to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I have to quit calling it the Feast of Booths, because when I say that, everybody's like, "What? Is that where they drank a lot?" The Feast of Tabernacles, where they would make booths, structures, and they would commemorate their Old Testament going out. But that, it seems, was correspondingly taking place in Jerusalem at this time. And so that's sort of on Peter's mind, but also in Zechariah predicted that in the millennium, when the Messiah would come, the Lord would be king over all the earth, and one of the activities that will take place will be the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles by all nations. So you can kind of see how, if he's familiar with his Old Testament And he knows that this, he puts those two together and says, we got Elijah here, who's talked about and is one of the witnesses in Revelation. But he's starting to put all that together, and he just puts it right out there. So maybe he's still thinking, maybe this is still it. Maybe this is the beginning of what we're hoping for. Maybe this is, you know, we can maybe give a little push to usher in the kingdom here. What would be better than celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles on this high mountain with the Messiah, with Elijah and Moses? This would be the height of a great experience. But verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, okay, a bright cloud overshadows him. A voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And the father says three things here. He calls Jesus his much loved son, his beloved son. He's declaring again that relationship of divine love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Trinitarian love. Jesus said, before the foundations of the world, Father, you did love me. And here, Jesus is the Messiah. He's Emmanuel. He's God in human flesh. And there can be no greater witness to who Christ is than God the Father speaking and saying, this is the Son of my love, my beloved Son. It happened, if you remember, back when he was baptized by John the Baptist. A voice out of heaven said almost identically the same words. And the bright cloud here is reminiscent of God's presence, the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings, when it was demonstrated by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud by day. And a pillar of cloud that would come down when Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, and it would come down and all of Israel would watch. And then when Moses came out, his face shone because he'd been speaking with God. And so God says, I love him. And he says, he is pleasing to me. And he was pleasing to his father because he always obeyed. He always did what was pleasing to his father. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but your will be done. That was Christ's desire. And then the father adds the words, listen to him. Listen to him. It's like, Peter, quit talking. Quit talking and listen to him. If he says he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to lay down his life, listen to him. Don't stand in the way of that. If he says to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him, that's what you should do. And that's an admonition that extends to us today. That is an admonition that extends to you. Listen to Christ. Listen to his voice. We talked about that last week, and I think the first time I'd ever really looked at those verses. There's so much there. I really thought about them. You hear a message like that, and you know, I tell a couple stories, you know, and usually people like the stories, maybe more than the message. So I don't like to tell too many stories. I don't want to just be remembered for the stories. But do you remember what Christ said to do last week? I mean, did you take that when Jesus said you need to deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me? How did you do this week? Oh, I fell on my face a bunch of times. But am I a forgetful hearer or a doer? I want to be a doer of that word, a doer of what Christ is asking me to do, to listen to him, to do just that, to obey the command of God. Did you consciously think about dying to self daily and living only to and for God, for Christ? Or was that just a passing thought or an emotion? Jesus says our hope for both this life and eternity is bound up in following this Christ, this Messiah, hearing his voice and obeying him. Well, Jesus gives a command there in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. And one of the wonderful things about following Christ, and we know this, he is mindful, Psalm 103, that we are but dust. We're frail, and Christ himself knows that. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so because of that, we can go to him and we can go before the throne of grace and find help in our time of need and go before one who knows that we are but frail dust, that we are sinful. So Christ knows that, and Peter, James, and John are frightened by what has just occurred. The voice of God coming out of the cloud. And they're really no different than anyone in Scripture who finds himself in the presence of God when God speaks, when God breaks through supernaturally into our world. And there's a lot of different occasions of that. We could think of Isaiah, who when he got a picture of the majesty and the glory of God, of the throne room, he was undone. He said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among unclean people." Or think of the shepherds, or John in Revelation, or even the soldiers who stood guard at Christ's tomb when the angels... These are just the angels came down and hit the ground. They're knocked out stone cold with fear. And here Christ comes to his own. And he touches them as they have fallen on their faces and they were terrified. He came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And there's a lot of wonderful truth there when we think of Christ, who is our Savior. He's comforting to his followers in even instances like this. And so we just need to follow his directions. Jesus gives Peter, James, and John some direction. Verse 9, as I said, they're coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." This command, this directive is similar to other ones that he gave to other people. Don't tell them, because they had already tried to make him king. And Jesus is avoiding that kind of confrontation before it is just the right time that he would lay down his life for sin. And that's why he came. He didn't want it to be told until after he had come and fulfilled his purpose for mankind, to come and to be a sacrifice for sin, to conquer sin and death. And then that story would clarify and give understanding to his purpose. He didn't come to conquer Rome, but he came to conquer sin and death. He came as the Messiah, the substitute for our sin. And as they continue down the mountain, the disciples are still perplexed. Sometimes it's hard to think differently after you've been taught a mixture of truth and error. You know, you you know, you've been taught something true and something false, and then later you try and separate those two things. That's what's happening with these men. They're trying to figure all of this out, and as they do that, they understand that Jesus is the Messiah. That much has been shown. They have confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they're still perplexed. How does this fit into reality? And now their confusion is made greater because they can't fit all these pieces together as they'd like to. And one of those prophecies that is that Elijah would somehow prepare the way for this coming king. How, you know, what's going on here? And so they ask Jesus, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? The scribes looked at passages like Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 and 6, and they said that Elijah the prophet would return to prepare the way for Messiah. If that's true, how could Jesus be the Messiah if Elijah had not yet come and prepared the way? Jesus gives the answer in two parts. First part is in verse 11, where he says that Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And I think there he's looking forward to, you know, speaking of one of the two witnesses that will happen later someday that is talked about in the book of Revelation. And so Jesus says that the scribes are correct. Elijah is coming, and the prophecy will be fulfilled. But Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That day was still future for them, and I would add for us. And before that day comes, Elijah will come to restore the hearts of others to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So Jesus adds a second point to his answer, verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, but they did do him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And so the disciples then understood, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. And they had already heard Jesus speak back in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist, that he was a fulfillment of Malachi, that he was the harbinger, he was the one who would come before, and that he would prepare the way for the Messiah. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He also fulfilled the prophecy about him in Luke that the angel had told his father, Zacharias, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit and go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that would fulfill Malachi 4:6 and what John did. And so as Jesus comes, and he does this amazing thing. He gives his disciples this glimpse of the splendor of his majesty and his glory. It adds additional testimony to the fact of who Jesus claimed to be. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he shined with the glory of God. Elijah and Moses gave testimony to it. God the Father gave testimony to it. And so it was no doubt encouraging to them. Something like that, you would think, that'd have a lasting effect on you. And it's evident that it did on both Peter and John, for they write about it many years later. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy confirms that the prophecy of his coming and judgment will also be fulfilled. We wait that day right now for the coming of Christ. He is deity. He is the majestic king. He is holy, he is glorious in splendor and majesty, and it is confirmed in the record of Scripture. And one thing to just add that Peter says, as he talks about this incident, he remembered it. And he said, you know what? As great as that was, and it was unlike anything he'd probably ever seen, amazing as it was, he said, we have something better than that. As an eyewitness testimony to Christ being, he says, we've received the prophetic word made more sure. And he points us to what we have, the Word of God, the record, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we be thankful for his word that we have, the prophetic word made more sure to teach us more about our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's wonderful that as we behold Christ in the pages of Scripture, as we study him, as we see him, as we learn more about him, the Spirit is doing his work to make us more like him. God's goal is to have many sons like his beloved son. And that's what he's doing when we come to faith, and he continues that work that he began in salvation. And so praise him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we identify with the puzzlement and the confusion sometimes, and trying to understand and to see. Lord, thank you that, Lord, as we seek your face, you give us understanding, that you declare who you are in your word. And we thank you that we have this record that teaches us about the person of your beloved son. Lord, help us this very day, Lord, this very week, to listen to him, that we would hear his voice above all the other clamoring voices around us. And Lord, as we hear his voice, Father, by your grace and your strength and your power, allow us to deny ourselves and to daily follow you as you lead us on to conformity to your Son. Father, we thank you again for these things and for your working in us. Lord, may it be all to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.